in my previous hour, I went ahead and made a little bit more traction in our exposition of Acts chapter 19 by looking at two of Paul's co-workers, Timothy and another gentleman named Erastus. And we asked the question, church life, whether you've been in one church for many years or whether because of business or military obligation, you've traveled overseas or you've traveled to different states here in the United States, you've had the privilege of sitting under maybe several pastors or several Sunday school teachers because you've been to different churches. And the question is, have you fellowshipped with anyone that would fit the bill of a Timothy or a Erastus? Or maybe you are one of those Timothys that the church needs so much. And because of our privacy and our independence and because of our guarded relationships, we really cause a lot of hindrance in really getting to know the membership of any congregation and really being transparent and open enough. And beloved, maybe to some degree, we do guard ourselves because in times past when maybe you did open up to somebody, then it became public knowledge and it was spread across the airwaves like peanut butter and butter on toast. And your heart was hurt because maybe you said certain things in confidence, trusting that this person could at least understand what's going on and may even be a means of helping you. They in turn became the town crier. And that was not the intent of your openness, let alone your transparency. Well, with that aside, we're now going to shift gears. And let's go to Acts chapter 19. And let's show where we're going to be going in a few weeks ahead. I want to teach the biblical doctrine in another aspect of biblical separation. Something which in many churches today, they don't even know what that means. Maybe they think it's a dish that you bring to the potluck, Christian separation dish. No, this is something, beloved, that is vital for any congregation to last long on this planet and to be faithful and true, not only to God, but to one another. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 9. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. So Paul is doing this for at least a 90-day stretch, disputing and persuading the things concerning or touching the kingdom of God. But when divers, meaning some people who were hardened, they're rejecting Paul's message, they're rejecting the claims of Christ, they don't like what he's saying over the course of these 3 month period of time, and they begin to finalize that hardening by now rejecting and not believing the gospel, spake evil of that way. Notice what the church was called. Notice what Christianity was called in its infant period. Simply the way. Before the multitude, Paul departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued, this arrangement, by the space of 2 years. And what happened in that 2 year period? Well, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, what did I entitle this chapter? Worlds in Collision? Worldviews colliding one with another. Beloved, that's all that we see in Acts 19. Okay, now in the last hour, we did look briefly once again at verses 13 to 20 as preparatory going into verses 21 and 22, did we not? There we saw worlds in collision. Here in verses 8 and 9, worlds in collision. We're going to see the same collision when we pick up, beloved, in verses 24. What a silversmith who's losing money because of the impact of the gospel in that region. Worlds at war. Worlds bumping heads. Worlds on the wrestling mat. And beloved, that's what's going on even now. The gospel, beloved, is very offensive if it's preached correctly. Jesus will always be offensive to the natural man if he's presented biblically. Once we make Jesus appealing to the goats, once we make Jesus relevant to the pigs and the dogs, then the gospel has been cheapened and the message deserves to be damned, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 1. The biblical doctrine of separation. And we, in those of you who've been with me, the word separated in verse 9. Remember what that word means? It means to set boundaries. It literally means to draw lines in the sand, lines to demarcate light from darkness, truth from error, lies versus the truth. A sharp line in the sand. It is a razor-thin line between error and truth. And that line is so thin, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to either be taken away or something foreign to be added, whereby the message and the line gets blurred. Turn with me now to an Old Testament prophet, the book of Amos, chapter 3. Those of you who've been around the block, you know where we're going. Amos chapter 3, here's another text. Amos chapter 3, and this is going to be the arching verse, Amos 3:3. Amos chapter 3. Well, beginning in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord had spoken against you, O children of Israel. So God has a controversy against his people, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does that mean that God was totally ignorant of the other nations? No. Let me read it to you with the proper understanding. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. How did God show special love with this one people? He entered into a covenant, a blood covenant relationship with them. No other nation had that relationship with the one true and living God during the Old Testament period. None. They were a uniquely privileged people. However, they squandered that privilege by their constant dabbling with idolatry. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Because of this relationship, God could punish or chasten his people. And when you come to the New Testament, what does it teach us? The same principle. If you are truly one of God's own, he will scourge you and discipline you. If not, Hebrews says, you are a bastard. You are illegitimate. That's what the Bible says. Get over it. You are illegitimate. You have no claim. God does not discipline goats, dogs, and pigs, but he will discipline sheep, just like here. And then comes the verse. Can two walk together? Think of a husband and a wife. Think of a David and a Jonathan. Think of Paul and Timothy. Think of Paul and Erastus. Except they be agreed. Now, what does this word mean in Hebrew? I'm glad you asked. Listen to these definitions. When this word says, except they be agreed, the word that is translated here means to be fixed, to appoint, to appoint, to assemble, to meet, to set, like setting a bone, or to be betrothed. engaged. To meet by an appointment, to gather, to assemble by appointment, to cause to meet, to be set, to be placed before, or to be fixed. What's our marriage vow ceremony? What God has joined together, let no one put asunder, because they're fixed. They've been appointed together. They have been meet together. Eve was called a help meet, one to be alongside her husband as one. Not two, but one flesh. And therefore, they must be in agreement. Wow. So, what's all the hubbub about this thing called separation? I would like to introduce this part of our journey by reading a few quotations from a book that I got from Mount Zion Prison Ministry entitled Christ Church by a gentleman named Edward Drapes. Around the year 1650. That's how far back we have to go today. Listen to these paragraphs, please. I beg you. Under the subtitle, "The Church is Made Up Only of People, Not of Brick, Mortar, Stained Glass, and a Bell on Top." First, that Christ's church are only people. I mind this in a way of opposition to that carnal apprehension of ignorant souls who esteem houses of stone or timber to be the churches of Christ, not considering that the Most High, quote, "dwelleth not in temples made with hands," unquote, Acts 17:24, but in the contrite and broken heart. Though heaven and earth cannot contain him, yet he dwells in men. This blind conceit has begotten such superstition in the hearts that they esteem such houses to be holy, and so making an idol of them, they fall down before them. This is to say, they attribute that to them which is peculiar to the saints. Let that sink. Next subtitle, "The Church, a People Called Out of the World." Now, you're going to see all of this coming to jello. It's going to solidify. Secondly, "The Church of Christ consists of people called out of the world." That's what the word ekklesia, there's two words. Ek means to call out, and laicia means the laity, the people. We are a called out people, thus a separated people, wherein they may observe that the very same men and women who were in the world are the subjects of Christ's kingdom. It is not something added to man which is saved in man, but the same man is the subject of salvation who before was in a state of wrath. You are in a state of condemnation. It is not something besides man's natural souls and bodies, which are the subjects of Christ's church, but their bodies and souls, which before were in an old state of sin and death, therefore called the old man. That old man. But now in a new state, therefore called new creatures, they are Christ's members. These, I say, are called or separated from the world. The word church in the Greek signifies, quote unquote, called out. The church is called out or separated from the kingdom of Satan. Are you with me? Or are you with the author here? Therefore, says Peter, quote, "who had called you out of darkness," unquote, 1 Peter 2:9. And again, Paul in Colossians 1:13, he, quote, had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, unquote. Saints are said to be delivered from the power of darkness, translated into another kingdom. Satan were once as others are, but now are they separated from the world in a twofold consideration. Next subtitle, separation from the wicked conversation of the world. So notice, he describes to you what the church is. It's not a building. Okay, it's people. Then he identifies that these people were once in a certain state or condition, now they've been changed. Next subtitle is, oh, by the way, they are separated from that wicked conversation that they just were called out of. So you can see they didn't believe in carnal Christian heresy way back in the so-called Dark Ages. First, from the wicked conversation of the world. So the first thing that we are separated from is the lifestyle, the ideology, the thinking of that old world. Therefore are the saints said to be redeemed from the vain conversation of the world received by tradition from their fathers. 1 Peter 1:18. Therefore, Paul says, we have our conversation amongst children of disobedience in time past in the lust of our flesh. But God, who had mercy on us, had quickened us when we were dead in sins. Ephesians 2:2-5. They are to be separated from all the abominations thereof. For the church of Christ is or ought to be a pure kingdom into which nothing that defiles should enter. That is the concept of biblical separation. It doesn't mean that we're better than anybody. It doesn't mean that we're more holier than everybody. It doesn't mean that that's a license to become a legalistic Pharisee. It doesn't mean, beloved, we can go off and live any way we want to because our sins are under the blood. The biblical doctrine of separation means that we have been taken out or taken away from that would have destroyed us, and now we have been given new life in Christ. And that new life in Christ needs to be demonstrated. It needs to be worked upon. It needs to be worked out in the life of the believer. They are called from the works of the flesh as lying, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, swearing, blaspheming, railing, adulteries, and the lust of the flesh, wherein formerly they were conversant, as is evident in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. No such persons that are known to be such are to be admitted into the church, which is the kingdom of heaven on earth. So there goes your premillennial dispensational division between church and Israel. Separation from the world's ways of worship. They are separated from the worship of the world. Now by the worship of the world, I mean that seeing worship which men perform to be Lord without a lawful warrant from the Lord. Even all the commands of men in the things of God. The world through the mighty operation of the man of sin who works in the children of disobedience has set up a worship among men that has the name of the service of God, when indeed God never commanded them any such thing. We are commanded to come forth of Babylon, out of confusion, and to touch no unclean thing. Therefore, says the Lord, quote, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Obvious answers, none. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 6:16-17. Separation from all false churches. My final quote. We are to separate from all assemblies who say they are churches and yet are not built upon the rock of Christ and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, beloved, irregardless of what name they put on the front door, What little funny colored flags may be flying on the front lawn? How pretty the stained glass, how sincere and pious. How many creeds they can quote backwards and forwards, whether they quoted in Latin, English, or Greek or Hebrew, if they are not built upon the cornerstone of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, they are to be separated from. That's the biblical doctrine of separation. There is much ado made about churches this day. Now, this is in the 17th century. We're not talking about today. But there is but one true way of entering into a true church fellowship. Therefore, we are to separate from all those seeming churches who never were admitted into the church through the preaching of the word and believing the doctrine of Christ, being baptized into his name, but were naturally born into it, as all those who stand in any church by right of infant membership or infant baptism. Wow. He puts the hammer to that. Infant baptism doesn't do nothing other than gets the baby wet and the baby cries. And rightly so. Not only is he wet, now he's cold. So, that's my introduction of where we're going to go. Now the question is this. Upon what foundation does biblical separation exist? Is it something that Pastor Bob has simply dreamed up and he wants to make your Sunday morning most miserable by going into this very boring and mundane and mind-challenging subject? Biblical doctrine of separation, proposition number one. Are you ready? Here's our first proposition. Here is the first plank. Here's the first layer of cement to the foundation, and here it is. The basis of separation is found in the very nature and character of God Himself. The basis of separation is found in the very nature and the very character of God Himself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Many feel that this is the prophet Isaiah sharing his conversion, if you will. Isaiah chapter 6. This is where many believe that Isaiah has this encounter with the living God in this awesome vision. And this is where Isaiah himself is passed from death unto life. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Wow. If memory serves me right, why is this mention about the king so important? If memory serves me right, King Uzziah was one of the longest reigning kings of Judah, like Manasseh. Manasseh ruled over 50 years. Uzziah was another king that reigned for a long time. So stop and think. When Queen Victoria the First reigned for some 60 years, stop and think that there were almost several generations of people that were born and lived and died during the reign of simply one reigning queen all of her life, right? The most recent Queen of England that died shares the same thing. She's reigned well over 60 years, I believe. Think of all the British people who have come and gone who've only known of Queen Elizabeth II all their life. And then they suddenly die. That's what's going on here. So you have this long reigning king dies when Isaiah sees this vision. So you can almost see the man Isaiah, you know, kind of mourning over this long reigning king who now is no longer on the stage. And so God now interjects the fact, he may be dead, but I'm not. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Notice, exaltation, kingship. In comparison to a king who just died, Isaiah is being introduced to a king who never dies. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, get this, once again, the proposition, biblical separation starts off with a foundation, understanding the very nature and character of God. And what is that nature and character? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the beginning. In order for you to properly understand where we're going in this little mini-series within Acts 19, we start off with God, not man. We don't start off with the animal kingdom. We don't start off with the birds and the bees and the bats. We begin with God himself. He alone, holy, holy, holy. The Hebrew word here for holy is kadesh, K-A-D-E-S-H. And the Greek word, or the Greek counterpart, is hagia, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. Both have the same basic meaning. The root meaning, get this, literally means set apart, set apart, set apart. That's what the angels here are singing. That God, by his very nature, his very composition, what makes him who and what he is separated from everything that he has made. He transcends everything that he has ever made. Therefore, the trees are not God. The birds and the bees and the bats are not God. And neither are you and I God. God is separated from his king, from his creation. But he's also holy in that separation. He's undefiled. There's no warts, no pimples, no blemishes, no defects, not even 1 millimeter of darkness or sin. Holy, holy, holy. The word sanctify is a translation of the same Hebrew and Greek words and carries the root word idea. Literally, the angels are singing, separated, separated, separated is the Lord of hosts. Separated. So then that brings us down to two subpoints in the nature and character of God. And here they are. Number one. God is absolutely separate from all that is earthly or created. Thus is a holiness of divine majesty. Beloved, let's get these lofty terms back on the table versus this contemporary gobbledygook of redefining terms and using the most cheapest and the most loose terminology in our churches. Let's get back to biblical terminology. When we talk about the very nature, the very character of God, we are talking about his divine majesty. He is not one of us. You hear this new cultic thing, he gets us. Beloved, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not one of us. He's not simply a buddy that we wrap our arms around. He is divine majesty. To even look upon him with these carnal eyes that are so limited would simply cause us to melt like candles in the sun. Turn to Psalm chapter 99 here this morning. Psalm chapter 99, verses 1 to 3. Let's consider this divine majesty. Beloved, contemporary Christianity, it has cheapened and lessened the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur and the person and the nature and the character of God himself. God has been lowered to simply nothing more than a glorified man. And man, in turn, has been simply deified as some deified half-man, half-God creature walking on two legs. No, no, my dear friend. Psalm 99, listen to the words of Holy Scripture. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. So much for he gets us. We don't tremble. contemporary Christianity, contemporary American churchianity, there's no trembling. He sitteth between the cherubs. Let the earth be what? Moved. We sleep in church. We yawn in church. We daydream in church. But if the true and living God is preached in all of his majesty and all of his beauty, and the fact that the Lord reigneth, his people ought to tremble, and the earth needs to be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. He's separated. He's high above. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Not only his nature, not only his character, but his very name is holy. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And look at verses 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. And then notice who else he dwells with. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh. Imagine being amongst that group of people that are described. Not the proud, not the arrogant, not the self-conceited ones, not the ones who look in their reflection in a pond and then go Google, Google, and Google eyes over their reflection, but this one who is high and lofty, the one who is above all, the one whose name is holy, is willing to condescend and to be side by side with the one of a humble spirit, one of a broken and contrite heart, in order to revive and to strengthen such a one. Such a one, the high and lofty and separated one, chooses to condescend and dwell and be with him or her. And we see this worked out eventually. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah does see this vision, and he does hear the angel sing, separated, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory, then Isaiah is humbled. Then his heart is broke. And then he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I have lips that are unclean, and I dwell upon amongst other people whose lips are unclean. And one of the angels fastly swifts to the altar, takes one of the coals, and touches the lips of Isaiah, and God pronounces him sanctified, holy, and fit for the master's use. We find this thing being played out here in verses 15 in the very life of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Get the context. A king who has reigned for quite some time finally dies. Oh, there must have been great mourning in the nation, and rightly so. But then God simply bursts through the stage, if you will, and reveals himself to the man Isaiah, who is out of fellowship and out of step with the true and the living God. And the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah sees a picture of that, what have we learned in Psalm 99? When the earth finally catches what that means, they are to tremble and they are to be moved. And Isaiah is quickly moved to confess, woe is me, for I am undone. You see how Psalm 99 gets woven into Isaiah 57 and then finds its full expression and application in Isaiah chapter 6 in the life of the man Isaiah. And beloved, that is to have the same impact upon you and I. It's to have the same impact. We are to tremble. And we ought to be moved by what we hear and read of this one true and living God, who is holy, holy, holy. And therefore his divine majesty is to be heralded in the churches. We need not to hear, he gets us. We ought to hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then the second point under this first proposition, what is that first proposition? The basis of separation is found in the very nature and the very character of God himself. Proposition two, God is absolutely separate from all that is morally unclean. Therefore, his holiness is not only divinely majestic, but morally pure. Morally pure. Go back to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And look at verse 4 to 9 now. We read the first three. Let's read the rest. Ready? The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Isn't it funny that this concept of calling upon the name of the Lord is found in both Testaments? We are told that when Seth was born, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord is not some New Testament thing, somehow divorced from the Old Testament period. It's found right here in the text. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimony and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Moral purity. Divine majesty is the very basement, the very foundation, the very bedrock on this biblical doctrine. Therefore, you ought to be convinced to some degree this morning that this is not a simple side doctrine in the corner of the church. It needs to be explored. Psalm 24. Psalm 24 this morning. And all we're going to do is look at the first proposition. We're not going to do a railroad through the subject matter. We're going to take our blessed time. Okay, as God gives us the time. Psalm 24, look at verses 3 to 4. And what do you find in Psalm 24, 3 to 4? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that had clean hands and a pure heart, who had not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, it's asking a question. Who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who's going to be in that heavenly Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem? Not just anyone. Not just anyone. Those who are going to be with him forever are being described in that verses 4. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Why? Because he himself is pure. The believer has been made pure. He has been separated from darkness to light, death to life, from Satan to God, from a kingdom of destruction to a kingdom of everlasting bliss. Therefore, this study that we are about to embark on, the doctrine of separation, we must begin with God himself. We must ever keep before our minds the fact of his awesome holiness and his separateness. Peter writes, as I close, in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, be ye separate, for I am holy, I am separate, saith the Lord." So there is your first proposition here this morning. First proposition, the first plank, the first basement, the first layer of cement to our foundation. The very nature and character of God is holy. Therefore, everything that represents him, whether it be the church, whether it be his kingdom, or whether it be you, is to be holy. The message we preach is to be untainted, is to be holy. The Christ that we present is not to be tainted. He's not to be changed. He's not to be modified and homogenized to make him appealing to the dogs and the pigs and the goats of this world. He is to be presented in the same fashion as he revealed himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah's only response when he was confronted with the living God was, "I am doomed. And everybody around me is doomed." Until the sinner realizes and begins to drink and to feel and to taste his doomness, he will see no need to run to the Savior. Sick people run to the doctor, not people that are healthy and whole. They play in the dirt. But the one who knows he or she is sick and is about to die, unless I see a doctor who can help me, then they run to the doctor. Even Jesus said that to the Pharisees. Those of you who are so steep in your self-righteousness, you see no need to go to the physician. But the harlot and the tax collector, they feel, they drink, they eat their depravity. They know they're doomed. And thus they flee to me, the Christ. And I heal them and save them and forgive them. So there it is. Proposition 1. We start off with the fact that the God with whom we have to do is not an idol. He's not made of sticks, stones, or marble. He's a real being. And in and of himself, he is divine majesty and divine moral purity. And everything that is to be associated or attached to him is thus to be holy. Amen.